Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 8. Let me say that song indeed captures some of the tension that comes in Christianity. And that is, we're not worthy, but he did it anyway. So there must be something about us that is worth it. We are valuable because God says so. But the truth about it is, there's no value in us. That tension, I think, is very healthy to keep going on. I hope you have your Bibles, and if you're here visiting today, there should be one in the pew in front of you. If you don't have one, we are a Baptist church, and as thus, we hold to the Bible. And we would like for you to open the Bible and follow along to see if we're telling the truth or not, because we are a Bible church. We hold to the Bible every word, and I mean that, every word, every dot on the I, if you want to, I believe is from God. All right, with that emphasis, let me say yesterday we had a handful of young people come out and clean up the bus. The bus has now been structurally fixed. It has been welded on the bottom. And Sean came out yesterday, and I wasn't referring to him when I was talking about the young people, but Sean came out yesterday, and he riveted some of the metal over the back behind the wheels, and that has been taken care of. And as a result, now it is ready for the inspectors to come. So that will be the next thing we will address. The seat covers got on. Got cleaned up on the inside. We still have more work to do on it. It needs a good paint job. It needs some odds and ends stuff. But we are just about at the point. So if we can get past inspection, then we're going to put all 25 seats on there on the road as soon as possible. If you're interested, I will circle by this week and pick up some packages for the BMV on those that would be driving you have to have a certain license, you know, that CDL for these many passengers, and you can use our bus, and our bus is an easy bus to drive. So if you're interested in that, we get a handful of people to do that, then we'll have a handful of drivers. So I'll circle by and get a handful of packets, and if you're interested, let me know. Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 18. We talked last time, we talked in Matthew about how that this is a fulfillment. This is a fulfillment. In Matthew in chapter 8 and Matthew in chapter 9, these two chapters together cover a handful of the miracles of Jesus. Jesus performed a handful of miracles. Matthew did not record them all, but he recorded those that he was under the inspiration to cover. And as he covered those are recorded in these two chapters. He recorded Jesus' teaching beginning in chapter 5. So we have Jesus' teaching in chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7. And now Matthew is talking about Jesus' miracles. He wants to point out something. We've already talked about that. And that is the conclusion the people came to in chapter 9, verse 8. When, as we read during our handshaking time, they marveled. They were amazed. The multitudes. And they glorified God that God had given such power, such authority over men. That God had given it unto men that some man could come and do all this. Now, the word men there is very important. In fact, Jesus picks up on the word man. In this passage, we have, beginning in chapter 18, we have the beginnings of this movement that happens in the midst of these miracles. What I want to talk to you about this morning is just a few verses, little five verses here, that deal with what you and I would call discipleship. Now, Southland Missionary Baptist Church is big on discipleship, aren't we? You know what amazes me is there are many churches that consider themselves, quote, Christian churches. They talk about the Great Commission where Jesus says, go, win people, baptize them, and disciple them. And they're really big on going and winning people. And as Baptists, we're really big on Baptist. The word baptized comes from that. We're real big on baptizing them. But for some reason, we miss the discipleship part. And truthfully, folks, we are missing one-third of the Great Commission when we miss that. And believe it or not, it is the same emphasis put on winning and baptizing as there is on discipleship. And I believe a church that just makes sure that people get saved and get baptized and then does not disciple them is leaving out and is in error to one-third of what we call the Great Commission to the local church. With that said, this is talking about a big difference. Now, what I want to talk about here, We have a discipleship program. If you're visiting today, we have a discipleship program that when you become a member of this church, you're actually expected to go through it. It's called the ABCs of Christian Growth, one letter for each of the alphabet. And you're to sit down and to go with these through everybody, with a person one-on-one. And this is our requirement, and it puts everybody on the same page. We call that our discipleship program. And I think it's been a great enhancement to the life and the maturity of Southland Missionary Baptist Church. It is something that I hope is an integrated part to the point now that we don't question it and it remains constant. With that said, I still say that there's a difference. There's a big difference in going through the ABC discipleship at church. There's a big difference in going through the class and listen, and really submitting your heart to be a true disciple of Christ. Just because you took a class does not make you a disciple of Christ. And we're going to talk about the difference this morning in these few verses. We're going to talk about the difference of being a disciple of Christ on the outside or if you're a disciple of Christ on the inside. If your idea of following Christ is Sunday morning and once in a while and maybe come to church and here and there, and it's based on your convenience, then I would say to you, you are not a true disciple of Christ. If your idea of just being a little religious, having been baptized, or maybe taking a communion once in a while or saying a prayer once in a while, you are not a true disciple of Christ. By that, I get that from this passage. This is the difference by being this, quote, Christian disciple, this part of today's American fad pop Christianity, as opposed to being a real true disciple from their toes up to your head, as we find in this passage. It's the difference between dedicated to Christ and being partially dedicated to your convenience and including Christ when you can. We have a lot of religions today that make the whole idea of religion about you. What do you want? Can we make it convenient for you? Maybe we can give a discount on your offerings. What kind of music do you want? What time do you want it? Heaven forbid that we should ever put any demands on people for God. It's always about convenience for you, not for God. And let me tell you something. If he is truly God, if he really died on the cross, if he really paid the penalty for your sins, it shouldn't be about it shouldn't all be about you, but it ought to be about what you can do for a God like that. It really ought to be a very easy thing to say, hey, we're not going to rearrange our schedule. You rearrange your schedule. It ought to be not a matter of, hey, it's not a matter of your money and what you want to buy. It's a matter of God's work and what God wants to do with that. We ought to get our priorities straight and start standing up once again, as the Bible teaches, that it's not about you. You just ought to be glad that Christ died for you. He saved your dirty, rotten soul so that you're not bound for hell. And you ought to live like you're grateful that he did it. We ought to turn our lives around and say, what can we do for you? I'm sorry, Lord, that I've only got this much money I can give to you. I'm sorry that there's only one day a week that's dedicated to you. I wish there were two Sundays a week. That'll be our attitude. It is harder and harder to convey in our society that 100% dedication is required. See, we live in a day that is way too pragmatic. I remember a day when, and as I dealt with older people and grew up, people that would buy a certain brand, and they would only buy a certain brand. And when you ask them why, they couldn't give you any really good reasons, except I only buy GE. We're in Cincinnati, and GE is right down the street, and I know people to work at GE, and I'm going to support G&E. I'm going to support P&G, and I'm going to only buy those things. Y'all ever seen or talked to someone like that? I've known people that wouldn't buy anything foreign. They were committed to their country. I know people that were committed to wearing hats. How about the idea of being committed to wearing a belt? Those are the good old days, aren't they? The good old days. I can remember growing up, man, I could have on brand new clothes. I could look really great. And if I came out and I didn't have a belt on, the first thing my dad would say, you need a belt. You need a belt. I mean, after all, it's just part, just like a zipper goes with a pair of pants, so does a belt. That's the way it ought to be. I'm talking about some good old days, aren't I? I believe personally men ought to wear socks. I think men ought to be committed to socks, if you want my opinion about it. I can remember a day when people were committed to dressing up for the house of God. You say, well, that's old-fashioned traditions. No, it was a way of thinking. And here's the thinking. God deserves our best. God deserves our best. Hey, everybody in the neighborhood ought to see you walk out of your house dressed to the hilt. Because why? Because I'm going to the house of God. You going to a party? You going to a ball? You going to a prom? No, I'm meeting with God this morning. People knew what kind of a Christian you were because you gave God the best. This ideal of casual Christianity as though it pleases God is not anywhere to be found in the Bible. David made that very clear. I cannot come unless I bring that which costs me and is worthy of the one I'm coming to see. I remember the people were committed to the house of God on Sundays. Remember those good old days? Remember when our country used to be so committed that you couldn't go to the store if you wanted to. I mean, I'm not that old, and I can remember when we first moved down to Dallas, Texas to go to Bible college, the blue code was being discussed, and the blue code was repealed, and the blue code, man, everything was shut down in Dallas. I was very amazed. We had to run down and get diapers, and we didn't. There was nothing open. Good old days, people committed. But let's go on. I remember people that used to be committed to family. I remember that men used to be committed to family. Men used to be committed to their wives, their own wives, committed to their children. I love the old days when men used to be committed to showing up at work instead of being committed to seeing what they can get from the government. Being committed. Don't you remember people that used to do their best? Anyway, I mean, people just used to think that way. What do? You do your best. Well, now, you never heard phrases like, well, they're not paying me enough. It wasn't a matter of paycheck. It was a matter of character. When I used to manage McDonald's, I used to have a teenager say, well, I don't make enough. I only make minimum wage. Then if you're worth more, why didn't you go get a job that's worth more? You took this job at minimum wage, you idiot. I didn't say that. I didn't say all that. I just, in my mind, I said that. You took a job at this minimum wage, and then you complained that you're worth more. If you were worth more, you'd had a better job to begin with. Shut up and go to work. And if you want more, do your best. You'll eventually get more. Some old ways of thinking, isn't it? Ideals of commitment. I remember the day when people actually used to be committed to living within their means. You remember those days? I want this toy. We don't have any money. We don't have the money. Well, we need to get a car, but we need to save for it. Honey, I want a new couch. Okay, well, we're going to have to start setting some money aside. Never could we go out and buy it on credit. It just didn't happen. If you didn't have it, you didn't get it. People were committed to living within their budgets. This story in chapter 8, verses 18 to 22, I better get into it, hadn't I? This story here happens after Luke chapter 16. If you put it in chronological order, in Luke chapter 6, Jesus calls among his disciples. Jesus has a lot of, are you aware Jesus had a lot of disciples? He had more than 12. We call it 12 disciples, right? But we kind of do an injustice because of that. And even in this passage, you'll find that Jesus had a lot of disciples. In fact, there were great multitudes. Remember, we talked about the number of times great multitudes are found. Look in verse 18. Now, when Jesus saw great multitudes. Now, how many is in a multitude? A bunch. And this isn't one multitude. This is what? Multitudes. See the plural? And the word before that is the word great. That's the Greek word mega. Because of computers, we know that word nowadays. Mega multitudes. Over in chapter 9, verse 8, but when the multitudes saw, Jesus had a lot of disciples. In Luke chapter 6, verse 13, it talks about he went up in a mountain and he called to him from out among his disciples 12 that he ordained as apostles. There was a bunch of them and he chose 12 that he ordained as apostles. Ephesians tells us that these 12, because Jesus was beginning his church, these 12 became the foundation of the New Testament church, Jesus himself being the cornerstone of that church. With that said, you have a lot of disciples here. And this actually, in the chronological events, even though Matthew does not record that event of ordaining the 12, this happens afterwards. I point that out to you because I want you to see, look down with me in verse 21. And another of his disciples said unto him, this isn't one of the 12 disciples. This is of the great multitudes that were there. And this is another disciple. So that means back in verse 19, we find the first disciple, and it was a certain scribe. And then another disciple steps up. All righty. That was all intro. Are you ready now? Go back to verse 18. Verse 18, very interesting story. If you know the Sea of Galilee, then you know that Jesus lived in the city of Capernaum. And we had found out that he had been in Peter's house and just had healed his mother-in-law. So he was in the city of Capernaum, and he departed to the other side. We will know later on in the verses that he goes over to the Gergesenes, and Gergesenes. It's got two or three, depending on which book you read, it's named a little bit different. The city's named one thing, the area's named another. And so, anyway. So they're going to go to the other side. Now, this is going to be a trip and a half. We'll talk about it next week, the trip across the Sea of Galilee. This is going to be a trip and a half. But in verse 18, look in verse 18. Jesus saw the great multitudes about him. He gave commandment to depart unto the other side. We find that there was great multitudes following Jesus, and the word had been given, and the commandment of God was there, and it was to be obeyed. In fact, verse 18 is very emphatic. He didn't say, let's go to the other side. He didn't suggest it. Look at verse 18. He what? He gave commandment. We are going to the other side. And his apostles, the ones that had been ordained, said, yes, sir. Like good disciples should say. You and I might spend a whole morning speculating the why Jesus would go to the other side when he had a big crowd right there. And you and I would honestly be entering into the realm of the sovereignty of God and the will of God and why God does what he does. And you know, most of the time, his thoughts are higher than my thoughts. I don't know why Jesus decided to go to the other side. He had a plan. He had a reason. He knew what he was supposed to be doing. But he said, let's go. And his disciples said, we're going. So should it be with you and I. On their way out, they are walking, get the picture. Jesus says, hey, guys, hey, let's go to the other side of the thing. The guy said, okay. So they all start walking towards the boat. And as they walk towards the boat, there was great multitudes of people there with them. And evidently, there are two guys that step up to the plate. There are two guys on his way, because look down in verse 23. It's before he gets to the boat, because in verse 23, he does what? He enters where? Into the ship, right? So he's getting into the ship. In fact, the book of Luke tells us that there were even people that were following him so emphatically that they went out and got in their boats and were going to follow Jesus in their boats across. That's pretty popular, isn't it? You know, those other people were called paparazzi. No, I don't know. I just say that. All right. They're going across, right? So, here they are. They're walking down towards the boats, and there's big, great multitudes there. And all of a sudden, this one guy steps up. And on verse 19, this one guy says up, and it says a certain what? A certain scribe. This is very particular. This wasn't a scribe. It was a certain scribe, meaning he was probably well known. Now, what's the issue with scribe? What is the issue with scribe? Well, I don't know. We can talk about this. There's a scribe. And down in verse 21, you have another person, and he's just called a disciple. You see that? Y'all with me? You have your Bibles open? You're down in verse 21. He's just called a disciple. There are two things in this passage that that hinder people from becoming true disciples. For you today, the question at invitation time is, first of all, ask yourself if you're saved, if you're a Christian. I don't mean just because you've been baptized or had a communion or something of the sort. If you're a Christian because you did it God's way, Jesus says, I am the way. No man cometh to the Father but by me. If you've accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and dependent upon Him to forgive you of your sins and to save your soul, if you've done that, then your question is, am I truly a disciple of Christ? Am I playing around, or is this a Christian game? How dedicated are you? It would be very interesting if we could gather all the people that know you around you and ask them if you are, wouldn't it? But there are two things that we find with these two men in this passage, let me cover these very quickly, that hinder people from being what I am going to call a true, dedicated disciple of Christ. Number one, we're going to talk about the scribe. The scribe was not willing to sacrifice. See, I'm sorry, but if you want to be a true disciple of Christ, you're just going to have to accept sacrifice. And nobody wants to say, we're Americans. We know that. We're Americans, right? We don't accept sacrifice. Everybody has a right. You know, I'm watching TV, and it amazes me how much they use that phrase. You know, you have a right to good deodorant. I do? When did that become a right? You have a right to good insurance. I do? You have a right to health care. I do? But then again, you say, well, that sounds ridiculous. Yeah, but I also turn on the government. The government says, you have a right to health care. And I think, okay, I must have a right to health care. I don't know where it comes from. See, I believe many have started translating where it says, you know, we have the right to pursue, right? We have the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. But I think our government has decided that they're in charge of making sure we have life, liberty, and happiness. And they've started taking over everything they think will create happiness. I have a right. In verse 18, Jesus is about ready to head to the other side. In verse 19, you have the scribe coming, saying he wants to be a disciple. In verse 20, you have a challenge that Jesus gives back to him. In verse 21, you have the second guy. He steps up and he says to Jesus, hey, I'll be your disciple. I'll be a disciple too. And in verse 21, you have Jesus challenging him back. What is sad about this is you have no other reference to these guys. You have no other idea, or these guys were dropped off the scriptures, that they ever rose to the challenge that Jesus gave them. Let's look at their phrasing, and then we're going to look at the challenges real quick. Like, to the scribe in verse 19, we're going to talk about the scribe first. This scribe, if you know a scribe, scribes were authorities in law. They were Torah consultants. They didn't run the temple or religious affairs. They were the fluffy-headed professors that taught and wrote books and manuals. That's what the scribes were. The scribes were the kind of guys that you turn to as the authorities. They weren't the workers. They were the ones that taught the workers what they should do. They were the consultants. They were the ones always doing the seminars. That's what scribes had become in this day and age. But this scribe was willing to be identified with Jesus. Now, what is that, a big deal? This scribe, yes, it's a big deal, because you know why? An accomplished scribe, and a certain scribe, was willing to be identified with a guy that hadn't even gone to Bible school. Whoa, let's go one step further. In fact, this guy was from Podunk Holler. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? He's a hillbilly from the Hicks. In fact, his dad was a carpenter. His mom got pregnant before they were married. He is an illegitimate son. Who is this guy? And now you've got a scribe, Mr. Fluffyhead, with all his pedigree and with all his knowledge, comes up to Jesus. And just the fact that he is willing to say this to Jesus probably put a hush over the crowd. They probably go, oh. Look what he says in verse 19. Here's what he said. Master. Whoa. Master. That's the Greek word didaskalos. That's the same word that Jesus used to Nicodemus in John 3:10 when he says, you're a master of the Jews. And no, not these things. You're a master teacher and you don't know these things. This big fluffy-headed professor type of consultant guy turned to Jesus and called him a master teacher. And everyone in the crowd goes, whoa. Whoa. You know, that's something. Master. The idea of a master teacher makes a good point. He turns to him and says, listen to what he says in verse 19. I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. This is a simple phrase. This is not emphatic. This is not, it's just a simple phrase. I will follow thee. I'll follow you. Now, what do you think brought the scribe to this point? Do you think that he was impressed by Jesus' teaching? Because if he'd been on the mountain, he just heard the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7, he'd probably come back. I mean, after all, he's very scholarly, you know. He goes, that's some good stuff. Maybe he was so impressed with Jesus. I don't know. Maybe the scribe was looking around and said, you know what? This guy's pretty popular. He has a multitude here, a multitude there, a multitude there, and they're mega multitudes. They're biggins. Maybe this guy here is pretty popular. I want to be identified with him. In fact, do you think it might be possible? I'm just asking. Do you think it might be possible that when he said, Master, and everyone turned and goes, oh, the scribe called him Master. Do you think maybe he was just saying, let's see what kind of a show I can get here. I want to be a part of this picture. I don't want to let an opportunity pass me by. But what did Jesus say? Jesus didn't rebuke him. How did Jesus respond? I'll go with you. He said to him, I'll follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus made a very clear statement. Look at this. At first, it would seem to be an understatement. I mean, an overstatement, really. Jesus said unto him, the foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests. But the Son of Man, this is Jesus' favorite phrase for himself. This is the first time in the New Testament, in any of the Gospels or in the New Testament, we find this phrase, Jesus, and Jesus is using it for himself. Most of the time that Jesus uses this phrase in the New Testament, it is dealing with his humility or his exaltation. The idea of the Son of Man is simply Jesus saying, I am a son of mankind. I'm human. He's identifying with you and me. And every time he does that, he's dealing, but he puts himself in a point of either humility or exaltation. And Jesus makes it, in this place, he's doing it in humility. He's saying, hey, the Son of Man, talking about me. Now, see what he says in verse 20. Hath not where to lay his head. Does that mean that Jesus never laid down? No, the concept is a very simple concept. If I want to this afternoon, I never do on Sundays like most of you do. If I wanted to this afternoon, I could walk into my home and I could go, oh, home sweet home. And I could walk up to my bed and turn on my ceiling fan and lay down with my personally broken pillow and take a nap. Some of you are already halfway there. And I could say, guess what? This is my place to lay down my head. This is my bed. This is my home. This is my place. You say, wow, maybe Jesus overstated that. Do you think so? Do you think he overstated it? Maybe it wasn't too much of an overstatement. You know, I'm not so sure. See, it wouldn't seem to be an overstatement to me because very clearly, follow with me here, I don't find that this was Jesus not having a place. I believe that Jesus laid down and took naps. I believe it's not that he could never lay down. But you know what? I find a pattern in Jesus' life. It began on the day before he was born. There was no room for him at an inn. They laid him the first time his head laid down. It was what? It was in a manger, not even borrowed from a man, but borrowed from an animal. From the very beginning, it seems to be this way. Judea will reject him. Galilee casts him out. In Gadara, look down at the end of this chapter in verse 34. Look down at the very end. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they besought him that he would depart out from their coast. They were asking Jesus to leave. Gadara asked him to leave. The Samaria refused him lodging. In chapter 27 of verse 23 of this book, the people all rise together and say, what? Crucify him. We don't even want him here anymore. In fact, all of heaven will turn their back on Jesus. Father, why hast thou forsaken me? Even in death, he didn't have a place to lay his head. They had to borrow a tomb to lay the head of the Son of Man. This isn't an overstatement at all. If it's anything, it's an understatement. The Son of Man, from the very beginning of his life to the very end of his life, never had a place where he could walk in like I do, like you do, and say, ah, home, sweet home. Jesus looks at him and he says, you want to be my disciple? You want to follow me wherever I go? Let me tell you something. There's a high cost to discipleship. There's a high cost to committing yourself to where I am. Does that mean you'll never have a home, you'll never have a bed? No, but here's what it does mean. You better be willing to be that committed that if he so calls you, you get up and you go then. I think of missionaries and I think of people and I think of just families. I know of a family once that moved across country. But they moved across country for job opportunities. But more than that, they looked for church and they weren't going to move unless they found a church that taught right, that believed right. Everything was not dependent on their paycheck. Everything was dependent on the church that they could find, the Bible that would be used, the dedication they had to God. They were willing to go wherever and give up whatever as long as it put God first. Wow. Are you willing to do that? You say, well, I don't really know if I'm willing to go that far. Let me tell you something. When I was 16 years old, I sat on the back of a pickup truck. And I looked in the back of the truck while my parents at the border of McAllen, Texas, while my parents were in it, and my sister and my little brother were getting their stuff together and they were coming out. I'd already carried the luggage. That was my job. I was a mule. So I had to carry it all out and I'd put it in the back of the truck. And over the corner of the back of the truck, I saw a vase that my mom brought back from Mexico. This real fancy vase. We packaged it up nice and neat. And I looked in the back of the truck and in the back of the truck literally was everything that we had. We were allowed to each grab one thing and bring it back as a token of this. The back of the truck was packed. I had to stay in the back of the truck. Everybody else got to sit up front. I stayed in the back of the truck for the whole trip. And there was barely enough room for me in the back of the truck. And I remember thinking, this truck belongs to the church. Everything that my dad and mom owned for years of serving God on the mission field is in the back of this pickup truck. By most standards, in McAllen, Texas, on the border, you have a lot of poor people. Some of these poor people have more than we do. My dad was coming back to what? He didn't know. Job, didn't know. How are we going to make ends meet? Didn't know. It's not that my dad was lazy. He wasn't on unemployment. Didn't decide to try to get out of work. No. This was from years of working hard, laboring, working. I remember watching him sit there and watch the sweat just drip off of his nose as he tried to in his Kentucky Spanish. I don't know how to put it any other way. His Kentucky Spanish, and there's your mixture, let me tell you. You know, fast Spanish with a Kentucky draw. Watched him in the hot sun try to teach the people the things of God. That's not laziness. That was a choice. That was a choice dedicated. And look what they had. Nothing. And I remember it profoundly affected me at the age of 16. And I says, this is what you have from serving God. This is what you got. And I made a very immature, spiritually and physically immature decision. I will never have that. And beginning the day we got back to Cincinnati, I got a job. And I helped pay for the family vehicle because we couldn't afford one. And from that day on, I worked like a... with a vengeance. There wasn't a day when I wasn't trying to get more work, more hours, and doing more and more. And I set myself on this road of being successful, hardworking, and gaining. Why? Because I wasn't going to be like that. And I did. Oh, I did. I was able to buy and to do, and everywhere I went, even the Bible college, I was able to go and made more than half my teachers. Let me tell you something, though. I think I've matured a little bit since then. Not just physically, but spiritually. Here's what I've come to realize. Cost of sacrifice for discipleship is worth every bit of it. I'd rather be in a deep, dark, cold grave, know that my poor soul was saved, to live on a mansion. How's it go? To live on a hill and then the house of gold, and deny my God, and lose my soul. Verse 20. Jesus said unto them, foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests. But if you want to be my disciple, you got to be willing to sacrifice. And if there's anyone that knew about sacrifice, it was the Son of Man. He gave up everything for you and me. Verse 21, let's look at the next guy. And another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, already acknowledging that he's a man of authority, Lord, suffer me. That's the ideal of allow me first to go bury my father. Now that sounds like a good thing, doesn't it? That is a real good thing. Everybody should be allowed to go to their parents' funeral. But that's not what this was about. In Judaism, they do not embalm. Judaism thinks it's not a good thing to embalm. And so in Judaism, you have to, and still today, Orthodox Judaism and those that follow Judaistic rituals, they try to have their bodies buried within 24 hours. You dedicate yourself to burying in 24 hours. You remember Jesus and how they tried to get him off the cross because of Sabbath, but also to follow Jewish rules and get him in there. And the Romans made concessions to them because they knew that. And they real quick like wrapped Jesus and they put him in the grave because after 24 hours, you're not supposed to touch the body anymore. You got a 24-hour window. Then there is to be a seven-day mourning. And seven-day mourning is literally that. You even hire mourners in case you run out of tears, you hire mourners, and they'll wail, and they'll moan, and they'll groan, and for 7 days you are to wail, and you are to mourn the passing of your parents. And then for the next 30 days after the death, the 30 days afterwards, the immediate family is to continue in mourning, and they're to settle the estate. The oldest son was to be in charge of this, and the sons were to take a primary role. Not to do so would have been an embarrassment to the father, that his sons would not step up and take care of this situation. Now, if this man's father was dead, he wouldn't even be here. He would be with the family. If his father had been dead within 7 days, he'd been mourning with his family. And at the end of 30 days, if you want to go back into normal public life, you were to go show yourself to a priest or to a synagogue master, and then he would make sure that all the business and the estate had been settled and taken care of, and he would proclaim you clean, and then you would go back to your job and you'd get back into your society. This man would not have been out in this crowd if his father had just died. The ideal here is my dad is going to die. It might have been immediate. The text doesn't tell us. He might have been thinking his dad was elderly and was on the doorstep of death. Maybe his dad might have been 10 years away still. Maybe his dad was in good health. He just didn't want to leave with the risk of not being able to settle the estate. I've got to go take care of all that, and then I'll come follow you. There's a handful of places in the Bible where we find that people just have a hard time giving up stuff to follow Jesus. The rich young ruler is probably the most classic example. Here in Cincinnati, I can name of two men in my life that have pastored churches for years. Both of these men have very, very nice white-collar jobs. They make pretty good money and have always made very good money. One church I can remember being packed out. I can remember having to literally be in chairs there, and they built a building. And and I can remember one of the men saying very clearly, I don't know if it was to my dad or where the conversation happened, but he said very clearly, he said, we would love for our pastor to go full time, but he won't. We're big enough and we really need a full-time pastor. We have enough needs in our church that we really need for him to be free, to dedicate himself to our people, to checking on them, to encouraging them, to preparing the messages that we need and overseeing the church. And we've got enough offerings. We want him to go full-time, but he won't. You know why? Because there's only 12 years he's going to retire. And you know what his pension package is? And he won't retire. May I say to you today, that church is only a handful of people. I know of another man that is still working in the same situation. Got a real good job. His church had been there a couple times, said, you know, we're willing to give. In fact, some people even went to him and says, you know what, we'll even give above our tithes a little bit if we can get this church going. And get this church going means we're going to need you out there full time. We really need you. And you know what he says? I got a good job. I got this house. I'm sending my kids to college. And sorry, I'll stay part-time. Oh, stuff. Say, well, that's pastors and that's this guy. But hold it now. That's you. That's you. You know what God would do with you and through you if stuff wasn't such a priority for you? We have missionaries come in here once in a while when they present their work, and we have somebody at the back door to take up their offering. As you know, we support a handful of missionaries, and we could support a whole lot more. But we got some people in here that between your credit cards, your car payments, and your house payments, and the way you live so far up on your paycheck that you don't have any breathing room to give to God. That's because of your choices. It's because of your choices. You know, if truth about it is if you decide to give God 100%, you may lose some stuff. It might mean your retirement package. It might mean some things won't be so great. Look what Jesus said at the end of verse 21. He said, "Suffer me first to go and bury my father." But Jesus said something that sounds very cold in verse 22. But he said unto him, "Follow me." You see that? "Follow me and let the dead bury the dead." You mean his father's dead? Truth about it is, his father didn't care about the things of God. I've seen this happen before. I don't know if you all have. Some child rises up and says, "Hey, God's called us to do this. God's called me in the ministry." And the parents who are faithful in church goes, "I can't believe you're doing that. You're just throwing away all your future. You're throwing away all your life. Hold it now." According to this verse, those parents and those that would discourage you from following God more are spiritually dead. I've not felt the calling to Africa or Mexico. I believe that this is where God wants me, and so I remain here until he so moves me. But you know what? I know this. I'm confident of this. If I was to walk up to my dad tomorrow and say, "Dad, I think God's calling me to Zimbabwe." I don't even know where it's at. I know what my dad would say. "Go, son. Serve God. Do whatever he tells you to do. I don't care where it's at." You're going to say, "Well, Dad, you know, we'll get to see the grandkids. We'll get to see the kids. And hey, serve God." You say, "Well, it's a sacrifice." Exactly. You got to give up stuff. Exactly. But you know what you gain? Do you know what you get in return? There's nothing better than serving God. There's nothing better than being a sold-out disciple of Christ. These two men are never recorded again, and nothing else is said about them. You never find them in the following stories. Evidently, the scribe said, "You know what? I got a real nice house. I think I'm going to go home to my bed. See my big screen TV. I think I'm going to go around, see what's in my refrigerator. I'm not going to give up all that." The other guy says, "You know what? My 401k. I'm sorry. I don't know what I could do without air conditioning. I'd be halfway there with that one. I don't know what I can do without my nice car. Couldn't give up the stuff." I think a lot of times, us that are, now I want to point this out and I'm through. If you notice, these two men were already religious, they were already disciples, and they were already following Jesus. You hear me? You know who I believe? Now what I'm going to tell you, Southland Missionary Baptist Church, and parents that are here and you have kids, listen to me. I believe some of the hardest people we have in making true disciples are church people and our own kids. They grew up this way. They've been following Jesus all their life. They've been at every vacation Bible school. They went to church camp. They did all this. They're used to this, right? "Hey, Jesus, you want to be a disciple?" "Yeah, I'll be a disciple." Well, Jesus challenges them one step further, and they don't like it. They're comfortable with it. In both cases, I want you to see something here. The word "follow" is in there. With the scribe, look up in verse 19. "I will follow." You see that? "I will follow." What a great statement. It really is. "I will follow." Down in verse 22, Jesus turned to the other guy and says, "Hey, follow me. Follow me. I will follow and follow me." They've got the concepts, and they get the point. They've got enough religion. They've got the concepts. They feel good about maybe being involved in some kind of a religion, having a little bit of Bible knowledge. They've got religion. Jesus says, "Follows me." There's one other time in chapters 8 and 9 that Jesus says, "Follows me." I'm going to do something a little bit different. I'm actually going to take a verse out of sequence. You believe this? I've been going through Matthew, and if you've noticed, we haven't missed a verse yet. You believe that? Go with me to chapter 9, verse 9. This is the other time we find the word follow. It's a verse that stands alone. And Jesus passed forth from thence, and he saw a man named Matthew. Matthew, right, just by the name Matthew, he's Jewish. This is a Jewish guy. What's this Jewish guy doing? Sitting at the receipt of custom. Uh-oh. You know what that means? He's hired by the Romans. Who are the Romans? They're the ones that are, they're our enemy that's oppressing us. You know what Matthew is? Just by these two phrases alone, he's a Benedict Arnold to the Jews. He's a sold out. He is taxing his own people. He is oppressing his own people. And most of them did it for the enemy and lined their own pockets with it. That made them doubly bad. Not only are you working for the enemy, you are stealing from your own people. And here's Matthew. And he's sitting at the receipt of custom. And Jesus said unto him, follow me. And Matthew said, hold it. I've got to go take care of my parents. I've got to go get my 401k signed over. I'm going to go ahead and cash it in. I got to get this thing straightened out. Let me put things in order and I'll become your disciple. Listen to me, folks. There's never a good day to put things in order to be a true disciple of Christ. Today is the day. Look at what Matthew did. Matthew had a job. He was probably making good money. He probably was despised by everyone, but he was providing for his family. And there he sat. He didn't have to worry about anybody bothering him. The Romans would have protected him. And Jesus says, follow me. And without any excuses, Matthew looked at everything he had. And he looked at Jesus. And he got up. And what does it say he did? He followed him. What happened to Matthew? I don't know. I'm reading a book that he wrote. He served God. Sometimes I think, listen, and I mean this, we as Christians, when it comes to our children and our generations, we need to be very careful to make sure that our children aren't trying to become these disciples out of their religious tradition and environment that they're so familiar with. Because it comes to one day when you and I have to rise to the occasion and we have to say, you know, he's talking to me. Today is the day that I follow him. You know what? I'm leaving my coat. I'm leaving my job if I have to. I'm leaving whatever it takes because nothing is better than following Jesus. No way, I got a good job. I got a good retirement program. It's better to follow Jesus. You know why I got a really nice boat I got to use on Sundays? It's better to follow Jesus. I've got all these plans for my life. I'm going to go back to school. I'm going to get a degree. Fine if you can work it out, but it's better to follow Jesus. So here's the challenge today. Why don't you get up and why don't you follow him? Why don't you make a decision today to quit being this religious, quote, casual Christian? You don't even know anything about your Bible. Probably don't even know how to find the books in your Bible. Come on, is that really what Christianity is? God's word, God's holy word, and you have no idea what it says, but in here are all the answers of life, and you don't even know where to look. You couldn't even start to. You call yourself a Christian. You call yourself dedicated. I'm going to a disciple of Christ. Yeah, what is a disciple of Christ? You do all these things, and you go to all these rituals, and you have all this, and you don't even know anything about him. You've never bothered to study his word that he wrote for you. Come on. You're a disciple out of convenience. You're a disciple according to the level you want to be. And if you want to be a true disciple of Christ, you've got to be willing to give up your stuff, be willing to sacrifice everything that's necessary, and without any holds, nothing, say, God, I am yours. I will follow you with everything I've got. That's what we need today. That's what we need in this church. That's what we need at this altar. Let's stand, please. Every head bowed and every eyes closed as we make